Could you open your scriptures, please, this evening to the first epistle of Paul to Timothy, and we'll take a look tonight at chapters 3 and 4. Now, we might remember, again, that whereas the epistle to the Ephesians, which a lot of us are familiar with, was written to was written about the universal church in a sense. It's about the church as Christ's body. The epistle that we're studying right now has instruction that would concern more the local church. And therefore, there are certain things that are discussed this evening that would pertain to local government and whatever. So it begins in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop, then, must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous. One that rules well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Now, those first seven verses that we read concern the qualifications for one who would be in a leadership position. And then starting in verse 8, it discusses deacons. So we'll stop at that point. Now, let's go over this a little more carefully. In verse 1, so this is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. Now, what does bishop mean? Well, some of you probably don't have that particular translation in your Bible. You may have some other word. And I would mention that the terms bishop or elder or overseer are almost interchangeable as far as the translation would be concerned. The Greek word for elder is presbyteros, and it kind of refers to the elder in his, as a man, really. And the translation, the Greek translation for bishop is episkopos. We get our term Episcopalian from that. And that refers more or less not to the man, but it refers to the office, if you can kind of distinguish that thing from referring to the individual and then, on the other hand, referring to his office. But by and large, you might say that the word elder or bishop are virtually interchangeable. So you could say, this is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, or you could say, or elder or overseer, he desires a good work. So a bishop or an elder then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach. When it says the husband of one wife, my understanding of this anyway, it would be that he would not be involved in polygamy, many wives. Now, the reason that I would say that is that, remember, the church was spreading at this time all over the known world, and although polygamy may not have been the thing at the time of Jesus, when we read the four Gospels, because the people that Jesus was speaking to were under the law, nevertheless, in some of these pagan societies, it would be a practice that would be more prevalent. And so therefore, I think essentially it's talking about polygamy there. He must not be a polygamist. He must be, in other words, the husband of one wife. You could maybe further comment on this and say that also he should be one that would be not guilty of what we might term an unscriptural divorce. And insofar as I understand it, there's just really a couple of reasons that the scripture would allow divorce. One would be adultery on the part of one of the spouses, you don't have to press your right, but at least it is grounds that Jesus gave. And then another reason would be if the unbelieving party would depart, then that would leave the other one free, as it says in 1 Corinthians. So I would think that he would not be a polygamist and also one who would not be guilty of an unscriptural divorce. Now, then in further on in verse 3 where it says that he would be sober, this would mean that be rather, it would mean not sober as opposed to intoxicated or something, but rather sober in the sense of serious. Not that he would have to have a long face, but the idea that he understands that we are in a battle down here. We are in a ball game. There's a contest going on between the powers of darkness and the power of light, and that there, as we read in the book of Hebrews that we were studying not too long ago, there's really a whole cloud of witnesses that are watching the contest that is taking place on planet Earth. And so therefore, you can find people that are very lighthearted, and they're witty, and they're fun to be around, and yet with underneath, they're deadly serious about what happens to be their principal occupation in life. I think when it says here that the person is supposed to be sober-minded, it would mean that he was serious and he really understands what a spiritual conflict is really going on. So sober-minded, good behavior, given to hospitality. That's important that we remember that whatever we have, including even our homes, don't really belong to us. Whatever we have has been given to us by the Lord. And there are times when we would be led by the Holy Spirit to share what we have, even to the point of opening our homes. So given to hospitality and also apt to teach. Now, I think not only would he have the ability to teach, but being apt to teach would also include the idea of a liking to teach. So therefore, this would be the one of the qualifications of a person who would be an elder or a bishop in a local congregation. Now, then it says in verse 3, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy of filthy lucre. So greedy of filthy lucre means that he wouldn't be, you know, heavily money-minded, but rather patient, not a brawler. That would mean not that he would be rolling on the floor all the time, but it's the idea he doesn't have a contentious personality where he's always locking horns with people and in arguments with people. So not a brawler, and then also not covetous. Covetous would mean greedy, not a greedy individual. Then verse 4, interestingly enough, it says, one that rules well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. I think it means having his children in subjection with all dignity. It would perhaps be a better translation. So according to the Word of God now, the father, the husband, he is to be the authority in the home according to God's plan. And yet, on the other hand, he should not really be a dictator. That's a fine line, you know, where you give leadership, and on the other hand, you're not a dictator, but you're very sensitive to the needs of people, and you try really to be a servant. So, I think it's kind of interesting here that the home is brought in. You may say, well, now what does that have to do with being an elder in a church, how your own household goes? Well, in God's mind, apparently, it's very important. See, there's a certain priorities that we should have, and if you violate these priorities, there can be problems. In my opinion, the first thing that is important in the life of a believer is that we must have a relationship with the Lord, and that is primary. So there must be an I-thou relationship between Jesus and the believer. We need to love the Lord. We need to have time to study His Word and to pray before Him. That's very necessary so that we have a personal relationship with the Lord. Then secondly, in my opinion, there should be a relationship with the spouse, with the husband or with the wife. That's second, in my opinion. And then thirdly, there's a relationship between the believer, the father, and the children. The wife is above the children, and then would come the children. And then beyond that would come you know, the work that a person would have for a living or a ministry or whatever, and then all the relationships to the in-laws and society and whatever. The problem sometimes can be in people who want to serve the Lord is that they will confuse their serving the Lord in some type of a ministry with their personal relationship with the Lord. And sometimes they feel that as long as they are involved in a ministry, you know, everything is okay. Their relationship with the Lord is fine, but that's not the case. Sometimes we get so busy on works for the King that we forget to have a relationship with our King and our Lord. And then also, too, sometimes people feel, well, as long as I'm giving my time to the church and I'm neglecting my family, it must be okay with the Lord because it's very important to be working for the Lord. Not so, if we're reading the Word correctly. And here it you know, speaks about the fact that the homes must be well run. There's a situation I know of where a man was a very successful pastor some years ago back in the Midwest, and he had a huge attendance at his church and a big Sunday school and whatever. But in the midst of all this, what you might term, in a sense, worldly success, he found that one of his sons unexpectedly ran away from home and was unable to be found, and they had to put out one of these all points bulletins for the boy, and then finally they found him in another state. And then this forced this pastor to realize that something was drastically wrong, and that although he was having success in one area, he was losing his own kids, and that he better, you know, think this over. So he resigned his pastorate and really got a fresh start, and he began to really rethink his priorities. And the home is so essential as far as the Lord is concerned. So therefore, remember, we love to be church attending people, but it must also not be something that would ever hurt the home life. If it's done in right proportion, it's something that would bless the home life. But the wife and the kids really come before you know, a lot of these church activities. So anyway, let's get back to this verse 4. So the elder, the one who has leadership in the local church, a minister of some type, he says, one that rules well his own house. Now that's no small trick today, to rule well your own house in the light of the degenerate form of society that we have, where even though we try to do the best we can to teach children according to the way the Word would lead us, there are so many outside pagan influences that may come across to our kids via television, via other kids that might possibly be with them in a public school if they're not in a Christian school or whatever. So therefore, to rule well is difficult, but nevertheless, it is something that is enjoined by the Word. We must have our own families in order. So one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. And you might say, well, if the kids are to be in subjection, that means they're certainly going to be very different than most of the kids today. Well, that's the way it is. If a person is going to be under in a church, your kids are going to be very different. In fact, the children of all believers should be very different than sometimes the permissiveness that we see in society so many times. We have to be different in the way we think. We are different in the way that we act. We have different ideals. We have different goals. And we hear different music, as it were, but also our households are going to be different because we must really pass down to those that we love, our children, what is taught in the Word. Now, then in verse 5, for if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Then he says, this elder must not be a novice, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Now, I believe when it says here, not a novice, is talking about not a new Christian. It doesn't particularly refer to age. It's more or less the newness in the faith. Because if you go about one page ahead to 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12, 1 Timothy 4:12, later on, Paul, and we'll get this in a few minutes, Paul admonishes under the anointing of the Spirit to Timothy. He says, let no man despise thy youth. And so therefore Timothy was very young, apparently, but he was one who was a well-grounded, you know, mature Christian, despite the fact that he was young. So therefore, it's not so much talking the physical age, if I read that correctly. It says not a novice. Sometimes there's a danger that we become a respecter of persons, you know, and some important person will walk into the fellowship that we have, and he might, you know, the local mayor or whoever it may be, and wow, you know, the mayor just walked in, and you say, hey, put him ahead of this committee, just like that, you know, or hey, make him an elder, or make him a deacon, or this or that, or whatever, and he's in no way spiritually equipped as one who just is becoming a Christian to handle some of these things. So we're warned not to put those that are new in the faith into positions of responsibility too soon. There would be a tendency that way if we walk according to the flesh rather than the Spirit. And then he says, verse 7, moreover, he must have a good report of them which are outside. That would be the unbelievers. So in the community in general, he's a man that should be respected, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Now, then in verse 8, focus changes now from elders or bishops or overseers to deacons. Now, as I understand it, the difference between an elder and a deacon would be that the elder would more or less be involved in the spiritual things, whereas the deacons would be involved more in the material things. Just using that distinction by and large. In fact, before we go into this thing on deacons, there's a couple of verses here on deacons. Let's go back in the Bible a little bit to where the office of deacon really seems to have been instituted, and it's back in the book of Acts, chapter 6. So do you want to go back there to the book of Acts, please? And we'll see how that office came about. So way back to Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and then Acts, and then chapter 6. Let's take a look about Acts chapter 6 and verse 1. Now, here in Acts 6, 1, it says, and in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. So the Hebrews would be the one that would be right there, and the Grecians would probably be the Jews of the diaspora or whatever. And so there was this question as to whether partiality was being shown. So it says, then the 12, which would be the apostles, called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, now notice here, this is quite interesting. See, you got to be careful that you never have a false humility. They didn't have it here, but they simply said, it is not fitting that we should leave the Word of God and serve tables. It is not fitting that we should leave the Word of God and serve tables. So when you're called to a certain office, and the apostles were called to something, as good as it might be to wait on tables or to do some type of menial service like that, it's not good to be involved in that activity if you haven't been called to it. And the apostles apparently were not. And so therefore, in verse 3, they said, wherefore, brethren, look among you for 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. For we will give ourselves continually... See, continually to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. That's what they had been called for. You know, so many times you think of, you know, pastors, and when you think of the term pastor, usually the adjective that comes into a lot of people's minds is you'll think of a busy pastor. And many times they are involved in just a multiplicity of things, many of them temporal, such as building programs and all sorts of things like that. And the result is they're honestly working hard, but sometimes they're so involved in these things they don't have that time that they need for prayer and for a study of the Word. So at any rate, in church life, there are some people that the Lord would have to be involved in the material things and some in the spiritual. So it says in verse 5, and the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip and all these other people. Then verse 6, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. So there was kind of an ordination ceremony for them to become deacons. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. Now that would be priests of the Old Testament. They acknowledged Jesus as their Messiah. Now, what I want to point out here is that even though these men were deacons, as you might say, and they were involved in the ministerial works that would be of a temporal nature, apparently, look at what of a high caliber they were supposed to be. And then it says in verse 8, and Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. So therefore, apparently in his spare time, he used it to witness for the Lord, either among the body of believers or more likely the unbelievers. And he was full of faith and power, and he did great wonders and miracles among the people. And here he's, you know, what we would call, you know, one that would be involved in temporal things. And he says, and then people began to dispute with him. And it says in verse 10, and these people that were disputing with Stephen, they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. So the idea that I feel we should have in our hearts is that just because a person is going to be involved in sweeping a floor of the church or being involved in some type of a temporal need of the body of Christ, that doesn't mean that because the person is involved in that sort of a thing that they are less spiritual individuals. See, we all need to be just filled with the Holy Spirit. And so I don't think it's, without... you know, a good reason that Stephen turned out to be the first martyr, and here he was apparently a deacon, or at least he started out that way. So let's go back again now to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 8. So it says here, in like manner must the deacons be grave. In other words, I would say a good translation, they have to be calm and cool, that sort of a thing. In like manner must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, in other words, not two-faced, not given to much wine. I believe, you know, the Bible teaches temperance, not total abstinence. See, not given to much wine. And then also not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. Now, the mystery would be the revelation of the gospel. In other words, that God became man and lived among us. And then the faith would really be the content of the gospel. Then in verse 10, and let these also first be proved. In other words, don't let anybody be a deacon even without first being proved. Then after they've been proved, let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Then starts talking about their wives. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, in other words, not gossipers, really, sober-minded again, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, and then again, the point comes up, ruling their children and their own houses in a mediocre fashion? No, ruling it well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well purchase to themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. Now that boldness in the faith would be confidence and courage in witnessing. Then these things, Paul says, write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, if there's some delay, he says, I'm writing these things that thou, that you, Timothy, may know how you ought to behave in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. So by looking at this verse, which says, how thou ought to behave in the house of God, which is the church. See, remember, there's a sense where the church is a building, and there's another sense where the church is people. And see, whenever believers are gathered together, that is really the church. And yet also, there's such a thing as a church building, and there's certain procedures that it would be followed within the church building if they do have a building. That is, if they're not out in the woods or someplace like that, as happens sometimes in these Iron Curtain countries. And then he says, verse 16, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the nations, believed on in the world, received up into glory. So when it says here in verse 16, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Great is the mystery of godliness. In other words, great is the mystery of the goodness of God is what's involved there. And then it says, God was manifest in the flesh. Now this would be a strong affirmation of what? It would be a strong affirmation of the fact that Jesus is God. See, some people say, well, the Bible never says that Jesus is God. Doesn't that anywhere? Oh, yes, it does. It says that in many, many places. And here's one of them. See, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. In other words, the heart of God, the love of God. And great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Well, you see, God became man, and his name was Jesus. So therefore, there is directly calling Jesus God. Remember, we already had that back in Hebrews, the last book that we studied, and that I think was in chapter 1. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Now, so it says, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, means really vindicated, you might say, in the Spirit or by the Holy Spirit, seen of angels. In other words, Jesus appeared unto angels, was ministered to by angels after his 40-day fast, and also believed on in the world and received up into glory. Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the Father. Now, with chapter 4, he says, Paul, under the anointing, now says, now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times. Now, the latter times, the latter days, would refer to the times that would precede the coming of Christ. And therefore, this in a particular way would refer to us in our generation. So now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith. In other words, they'll become apostates. They're going to depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. So what is envisaged there is that there's going to be the rise of a lot of cults that would be on the earth at this time. Many groups of people that really don't understand who Jesus is. And I think that we could include within these, the Christian Science, Spiritualism, Jehovah Witnesses, Theosophy, Mormonism, Unity, Eastern religions, modern theology. These are types of groups that by and large don't really understand who Jesus is. And by and large, there's not salvation within these groups. And really this giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. Then it says, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. Now, seared with a hot iron means that it is just almost deadened to the point that it's inoperative. Let me show you something about that seared with a hot iron. Go to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 19. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 19. This is something that's kind of similar here. Let's start with about verse 17, Ephesians 4:17. Now in Ephesians 4:17 it says, this I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their hearts, who being, and here it is, it says, past feeling, have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, and so on and so forth. But you see, it says, being past feeling. So I think that that does relate to what we have here in 1 Timothy 4:2, where it says, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. Now, does that mean that all the people that would be within these groups, would be of a insincere heart. No, many of them are very, very sincere. Many of them are good people in their own way, but even though they're sincere, they also are sincerely deceived. That can happen. You can find a sincere person who is sincerely deceived. And then we continue, and it says in chapter 4, verse 3, some of these people forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving by them who believe and know the truth. Now, where it says chapter 4, verse 3 here, forbidding to marry, you may say, well, now, how's that working out here in our society today, because we know that we are in the end times? It may have reference to the fact that there's a trend in society now that says you don't really need to get married. All you need to do is love one another, and that slip of paper is not important. So in other words, just live together, and that's sufficient. So there's kind of counsel going out in that direction. Why get married? It's not necessary. And I think it's being fulfilled that way. And then also there's a lot today about these diets and whatever, and there are certain groups that practically put you back in the Old Testament dietary regulations. Now, then in verse 4 it says, "For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God in prayer. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things," that is, of these false religions that may be coming around, "okay, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine unto which thou hast attained." So he tells Timothy to really be careful about this. Sometimes you may wonder, what is good doctrine? What is sound doctrine? Let's examine that for a minute. Now, I'll go over with you for a couple of minutes some basic tenets of faith that I believe would be involved in what we have in this verse, sound doctrine or good doctrine. Now, if you don't agree with a particular choice here, you feel it's too long or too short or whatever, you could find, other ones that would be good, but at least these are 11 points that I think that we might consider as being the groundwork for a very solid Christian faith. And I think that if every church in the world, adhered to these 11 principles, I feel that the church would be doing pretty well. So, number one, a person would believe that the Old and the New Testaments are the inspired Word of God. The inspired Word of God. So you would believe that God the Holy Spirit ultimately is the author of all the books from Genesis through Revelation. There are human writers, but God the Holy Spirit is the author. And in these testaments, we find the complete revelation of God's will for the salvation of men, and the divine and final authority for all Christian faith and life. So we don't need any new gospels today. The Bible is complete. Now, number two, second tenet of faith, I feel it would be part of good doctrine. Person would need to believe in one God, the creator of all things, who is infinitely perfect and eternally existent in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. A third thing, that Jesus Christ is true God and true man. A lot of people look upon Jesus as a good man, but they don't see him as God in the flesh. That Jesus Christ is true God and true man. He was conceived of the Holy Ghost and born of the Virgin Mary. He had died on the cross as a sacrifice for our sins. Further, he arose bodily from the dead. Many groups today deny this. Ascended into heaven and is now at the right hand of the Father as our high priest and advocate. Number four, that man was created in the image of God, but fell into sin, and is therefore lost. That would mean there's a believing of the original chapters of the book of Genesis, the first chapters there, and that the sin was real, and and all of the descendants of Adam and Eve are lost. Only through regeneration by the Holy Spirit, in other words, by the new birth experience, can salvation and spiritual life be obtained. The shed blood of Jesus Christ and his resurrection provide the only grounds for justification and salvation. The blood of Jesus, that is so very, very important. All the blood that was shed by animals in the old law were only in anticipation of the blood of Jesus. Number five, I think that part of sound doctrine would be that a person would believe that water baptism and the Lord's Supper are ordinances to be observed by the church during the present age. However, they are not to be regarded as means of salvation. Some people think, you know, well, this infant baptism just automatically does it. No, not so. There's a time when a person comes of age where he needs to really accept the Lord on his own. Then number six, the ministry of the Holy Spirit is to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. During this age, he indwells, guides, instructs, and empowers the believer for godly living and service. Every believer should be filled with the Holy Spirit with speaking in tongues as the initial physical evidence. So in other words, just as salvation is valid for today, so also is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, or what you might say, Pentecost is also very valid today. And as the Lord commanded in Acts chapter 1, all of those that were following him to remain at Jerusalem until they were baptized with the Holy Spirit, so also it should be an integral part of every person's life, and the normal initial evidence is speaking with other tongues. Number seven, every born-again Spirit-filled believer should maintain a consistent prayer life. This should be true both in praying with the understanding, for us it would be English, and in praying in the Spirit or praying in tongues. Number eight, that without faith it is impossible to please God. The atonement provides not only salvation for the believer, but healing and prosperity as well. We are redeemed from the curse of the law, which is poverty, sickness, and death. Our lives will be prosperous and healthy if we walk in the light of this redemption with faith in God's Word. Now, when we say this, we're looking at this as an ideal. This is what we aim for, and that would be that, you know, that good health that we know the Lord really does desire for us. And we're reaching towards it as best we can, little by little, as we move in our faith life. There are times when maybe financially things wouldn't be good for an individual. It could be in prison for the Lord. So we're speaking in generalities here, but I feel that this is an ideal that the Lord would have for us, something very, very practical, healing and prosperity. Now, number nine, the true church is composed of all those who are born again. All those that are born again. If the brother or sister is born again, that's your brother or sister in the Lord. Through this new birth, we are united together in the body of Christ. Jesus Christ is the Lord and head of the church. Every local church has the right under Christ to decide and govern its own affairs. See, many times there are what we call hierarchies today. And people on the local level want something, but then there's a problem because headquarters or whatever doesn't see it that way. And so therefore the local church can't move in the way that they feel led of the Lord. It seems to me that every local church should be able to govern its own affairs. I think this is what the scriptures really teach us. Number 10, the one who would be in sound doctrine would believe in the personal, premillennial, and imminent coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. This blessed hope has a vital bearing on the personal life and service of the believer. Now, when we say in the personal coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he's going to bodily come back, and then premillennial, and that is that once he does come back, first he comes back, and then will be that thousand-year reign of Jesus on this earth, where he will be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then the final one, I think that's part of a sound doctrine, that's the basis of a good belief, a good Christian belief. Person should believe in the bodily resurrection of the dead, of the believer to everlasting joy with the Lord, and of the unbeliever to judgment and everlasting conscious punishment. Heaven is real and hell is real. So those are some tenets of faith, I think, that are worthwhile adhering to. And I think that basically would be what Paul is talking about here in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6, where he speaks about sound doctrine. And also part of this last one is in the, you know, the imminent coming of the Lord. In other words, the coming of the Lord is very, very soon. Now, so let's go to verse 7. And he says, but refuse, he's telling Timothy, now you, Timothy, refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. When he says, when he uses the word profane, that would mean worldly fables. That's the idea. And then he continues and says, for bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. So now when he says bodily exercise profiteth little, he's not necessarily against being in physical condition. If Paul virtually walked over, you know, the known world, you know, at his time, he must have been in pretty good physical condition. But it's nevertheless something that would be subservient to a sound, good, strong spiritual life. Being in good physical health is fine here, but what's really much more important is that we be spiritually strong. That's something that's going to be for eternal. And then he says, godliness is profitable unto all things. And then he says, having promise of the life that now is. In other words, God normally will bless an individual in many ways here in this life under normal circumstances, a righteous individual, and then also a reward of godliness will be seen when the person gets to heaven. If you go to Psalm 1, which we don't have time to do now, but if you go to Psalm 1, it talks about, you know, this righteous man, and it says that he's like a tree that's planted by waters, and then all that he does will prosper. God's hand normally is upon this individual. Not always, there are different circumstances in different lives, but by and large, I believe that we can, you know, look at what Psalm 1 says as being very apropos even today. In fact, let's go to that for a minute, because it's a beautiful section and it aligns in very nicely. Way back to the middle of the Old Testament to the Psalms. So Psalm 1. Now in Psalm 1 we have these words, and let's just read the first three verses. I think when we realize that the Lord wants good things for us, it's easier for us to believe for them, and thereby it's more probable that they come into reality. Some good things that the Lord has for us we don't attain because we don't know how to believe for them, or we're not sure that God really wants us to have good things. Now here in Psalm 1, verse 1, it says, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth its fruit in its season. Its leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Now again, that's an ideal that we can look forward to, but I think it does show the mentality of the Lord. So here in our verse 8 it says, godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. If a person has some type of a problem with health or a certain problem with prosperity, in no way do we ever look down upon that individual, but rather we do all within our power by prayer or any other means to help that person have these blessings here upon this earth. Now, continuing, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God. That's Paul is saying this. We trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. Now what's involved there is that Christ is really the Savior of all men. That's true, but only those who believe in him are saved. So let's remember that. Then verse 11, these things command and teach. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attendance to reading. Now that would be reading of the Word of God, the Scriptures, to exhortation, to doctrine, or teaching. And then he says, we know therefore that Timothy must have been a teacher of some form or other, in that it says, give attendance to doctrine, and that would mean that he was a teacher. And then he says, neglect not the gift that is in thee. Well, the gift that he had might have been for teaching, among other things. So neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. So again, many times spiritual gifts are imparted as the elders, the presbyters, the bishops, if you want to use that term, the overseers, lay hands. And it's something that is very scriptural. And as I said, the thing we need to watch out for is just don't let anybody lay hands on you. But nevertheless, when it's done properly, good things can come and people can be anointed so that actually a spiritual gift will be given. So neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery, that group of presbyters or elders. Then he continues and says, meditate upon these things. See, it's one thing to read the word. It's another thing to really meditate. Meditate is to really go over it in your heart and in your spirit until you really have it deep within you. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear unto all. Let everybody know that you're a righteous individual and that you're a good person. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. So we'll close at that point tonight. There's just one last comment that I would like to make with regard to this last verse. Some of you may have some concern with the word shall in the last verse. Notice the word shall. It says here in verse 16, take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine, continue in them, for in so doing thou shall both save thyself and them that hear thee. Well, now you may say, now wait a minute, he's writing to Timothy. Wasn't Timothy saved yet? Well, yes, he was. Turn the page, if you would, and go to 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9. Now, he obviously was, because here in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9, it says in this epistle, who hath saved us. See, so in other words, it's already taken place. And you say, well, now salvation has taken place. How is it that it says here in the last verse, thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee? Well, the answer is that salvation is kind of a triple thing. There's one way, it's kind of, you can almost divide it like spirit, soul, and body. See, when a person is born again, the spirit of the individual that was dead comes to life, and that person has been saved. He's born again, according to the spirit. Now, we can't tell any difference as we look at the individual. Now, then there goes on a process, really through the remaining part of the individual's life, where you might say his soul needs to be saved, and that would be the intellect, the will, the emotions, all that sort of thing, so that our thinking, our feeling, and our acting is totally in accordance with the Word. So there's also a sense where we're in the process of being saved. Really, it's our soul is in the process of being saved. Let me show you this. Go back one more reference. Go to Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, because that's kind of what we're involved in tonight. In the book of Romans, chapter 12, and verse 2. Now, here we have these words. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed, how? By the renewing of your mind. See, that needs to be renewed so that we don't think as the unbeliever thinks, but we think as accordance with the Holy Spirit. So be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So there's a process involved in this. And then finally we come to the body. Now the body is going to be ultimately saved when we have what you might say are resurrection bodies, which we will have the moment of the rapture. When the Lord comes for his church, when he comes for his own, we're going to have our own bodies, but not this model. It's going to be a model like Jesus had on Easter Sunday morning. And then our body will be totally saved. So there's kind of a triple sense that word is used. And so therefore Paul could actually say here, continue in them, for in so doing thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. So that would be salvation in the triple sense. Let's stand up, please, and thank the Lord for the time together this evening. We'll close with an opportunity for us to reconsecrate our lives to the Lord. And if there's anyone that might be listening to the tape somewhere that's not sure that he's born again, saying this prayer sincerely from the heart can mean the new birth experience. Dear Lord Jesus,
I need you.
I open the door of my life. And I receive you as my Savior and my Lord.
Thank you for forgiving my sins.
You take control of the throne of my life.
And make me the kind of person
that you want me to be. Thank you, Lord.